Well, this morning I want to read the scripture from Acts chapter 1. We will actually be in Acts chapter 7, but I just simply want to read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And then as we go, we will read portions of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, I read that because we have come to the, we have been seeing themes in Acts, and one of the themes is the power of the Holy Spirit, and that has been repeated and reaffirmed as we see Stephen's life. A number of times, Luke notes that he is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He is a man of wisdom in the Holy Spirit, faith in the Holy Spirit, grace in the Spirit. And then he speaks now in Acts chapter 7 in the Spirit and this message. And in addition to that, we see the unfolding beginning to happen as we come to Acts chapter 7 of this sort of outline that Jesus gives in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "And the Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," which Stephen certainly is, "in Jerusalem." And now it begins to unfold in chapters 6 through 8, and in all Judea and into Samaria. And so we start to see this happening, what Jesus said and Luke noted in Acts chapter 1. And that's what we come to in Acts chapter 7. Now, I'm going to attempt to preach a sermon on the longest sermon in Acts. So one of two things is going to happen. Either this is going to be the longest sermon you have ever heard, or we are going to have to skip over some things. And a couple of things I will note in regard to that. Stephen's speech or sermon in Acts chapter 7 has a number of Old Testament quotes and allusions. I am going to assume, or hope perhaps, that you have a good Bible that notes most of those references. So I will not be highlighting and drawing out all of those references for the sake of time. I will hope you can check your footnotes for that. But he does draw from Genesis chapter 12, for example, Genesis 15, Exodus, the first parts of Exodus. We will note a couple of them, but because of this, I won't note all of them. So I think that's sort of my disclaimer. Now, let's pray and begin. Lord, you are good. So teach us from your word. Open our hearts and guide my thoughts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So idioms are an unusual and unique thing. And I collected a few idioms, and let's see if you can fill in some of these blanks. Let's see. Once in a blank moon. Blue moon. Exactly. Raining blank and dogs. Easy enough. How about this one? This one doesn't fit really in the suburban culture. Until the blank come home. Until the cows come home. And finally, familiarity breeds contempt. Some idioms are just cute, they're fun, and some are just plain true. And that last one, I think, is just plain true. Familiarity can breed a confidence that becomes a disrespect or an overconfident disrespect. And when we're talking about the scriptures, it can lead a familiarity is a good thing. But there is the danger of familiarity leading to an over-familiarity that would lead to a hardness of heart. So that rather than understanding a text, we stand over a text and say, "Oh, I already know what this means." And I wonder if that's not in part what happens in Acts chapter 7. Because Stephen comes to the council, and he essentially reviews virtually all of the Old Testament history to who should be an audience who should be Old Testament scholars. And so I wonder, in some sense, if that's what is happening to the audience in our text today. So like I said, we're going to attempt to take what is the longest speech or sermon recorded in Acts, and we're going to try to take it all, which means we will summarize it. So I want to do that by asking two questions, and then perhaps the third question will be just sort of the takeaway question. The first question is simply this: what was Stephen's message? So we'll summarize and go through that message. Then the second question we need to ask is, how did Stephen's message relate to his charges? Remember, Stephen was full of grace and power in verse 8 of chapter 6, doing great wonders and signs among the people, and he came upon opposition. The opposition led him to be escorted. Maybe is a polite word to put it, escorted before the Sanhedrin council, and there were specific charges. So the second question we'll ask is, how did Stephen's message relate to those, if it did, how did it relate to the charges that were put before him? So I want to do this by, first of all, let's just look at, in broad strokes, chapter 7. And in short, in two sentences or so, Stephen's message or Stephen's speech is a recounting of the Old Testament history of Israel, beginning with Abraham and highlighting a few key characters. So he highlights Abraham, he highlights Joseph, he highlights Moses, and then sort of in the Moses section, he highlights the tabernacle and the temple. And so it can kind of be broken up that way, and that's what we'll attempt. Now, a couple of notes in regard to that. First of all, Stephen uses the Septuagint tradition. Now, by way of perhaps reminder, the Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, which stands to reason if Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. So he draws from the Greek version of the Old Testament, mostly. And because of the summary of a whole swath of Old Testament history, there are moments when Stephen, it appears to be, is telescoping. Now, telescoping, we know what a telescope does. It brings what's far near. So when we say he's telescoping, what we're saying is, in a summary way, he's bringing together some things that might be historically distant from one another. He's bringing them together closer to shorten the story, so to speak. So it would be something like my telling you the story of becoming engaged to my wife, and we became engaged, and I told you the story, and then I said, and then we got married. Now, there was a whole section of preparation and time in between getting engaged and getting married. I just sort of telescoped them together so that the summary, you got the idea, and so that the summary was shorter. That's some of what Stephen does, and so we can't expect to see all of the details when he does that. And then finally, just sort of in a broad stroke observation, one of the things we'll see is the way he begins and ends. If we look at Acts chapter 7, verse 2, and Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers," he begins with a tone of respect. But if we turn over to the end, as he ends his speech, beginning in verse 51, we note something significant in that his tone is different. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart." We see a shift from beginning to end, which we will see play out, hopefully, as we go through. So let me begin by reading the first section, which is verses 2 through 8. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So the first section, he highlights the character of Abraham. Now note the way he begins, brothers and fathers. It's a tone of respect. My brothers, as in my brothers in the Jewish ethnicity and the Old Testament faith, I think. And fathers, a term of respect. Hear me, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. So the God of glory appeared to Abraham and told him to leave his place in Mesopotamia, it was Ur, and go to the place that was shown. And this is where some telescoping begins, and he fast forwards, sort of summarizing quickly. Abraham went from Mesopotamia to Haran. From Haran, he went to this land. That is the place where they are, the promised land. But, Stephen notes, at that point he was not given a possession, not even a foot's length. He was given a promise. He was given a promise, he was given a sort of warning, and then he was given the sign of the promise. The promise was that he would have the land. The warning was that they would be out of the land and in captivity for some 400 years. And then the sign of the promise was this the sign of circumcision. So he gave them, literally, he says, the covenant of circumcision, the sign of that promise that God would keep the promise. He tells Abraham's story, and then he goes on, and he makes this transition, we note, in verse 8. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, kept the promise, was faithful to the covenant. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs here is an interesting word. He uses that to refer to Jacob's sons. And he transitions then to the character he's going to draw out next, who is Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery. Now here's the first thing we should note. There is only one son of Jacob that is named. Joseph is named. And in fact, the other sons are only called the patriarchs. There's something that will be significant to that. Now watch what happens. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. The image there, the word there is that there was no food, maybe even down to the point of there was not even food for the animals. You couldn't even choose to eat the animals' food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now that would be the section on Joseph. And so he summarizes the story. Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brothers. God was with Joseph, he notes, and made him ruler over Egypt. The famine came. Joseph saw his brothers twice. Interestingly enough, Stephen draws that out, that he saw his brothers not once, but twice. And on that second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, which then ended up bringing Jacob and all the family. They noted some 75. There's some discussion about the 75 as to where that 75 came from, if it should have been 66 plus 9. And there are different traditions on that. That's an interesting aside. Probably 66 perhaps plus 9. Let's see, 66 plus 9 is 75. 9 of Joseph's children. They all came to Egypt, where they resided for the 400 years. Keep in mind, Stephen just said that in the first section. God told Abraham this would happen. What happened? God's promise came true. And finally, all of them died in Egypt, which sets the stage for our next character. Verse 17, but as the time of promise drew near, promise which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive, to set them out in the elements to effect infanticide, to kill them. At this time, verse 20, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. The idea is beautiful as in chosen and selected and set apart for his work. Beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, as per Pharaoh's edict, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, we need to keep going, but let's make a note of a couple different things here. First of all, God's promise still rings true, verse 17. Secondly, God is sovereign. Even amidst the opposition that was Pharaoh's edict, God chose and kept Moses. And on top of that, used that situation to instruct in all wisdom Moses, so that he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, at this point, there's also the discussion that we can't get deeply into, and that is, well, wait a minute. What about that part where Moses told God he couldn't speak? What's going on there? And the answer is we weren't there, so we don't know. But we could certainly talk through that. He was mighty in words and deeds. Was Moses posturing? Was he just afraid? He certainly seems equipped here. And it perhaps is more Moses' fear than his speech impediment that gets in the way in that interaction with Yahweh at the burning bush. But God has equipped Moses. Now, another observation before I keep reading in verse 23. What Stephen does is he breaks Moses' life down into 40-year sections. So that's the first section. And here comes the second one in verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Visit implies God's guiding. It implies almost a supernatural visit. That is the sense there. This is a divine appointment kind of visit that Stephen is speaking of. And so when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. It didn't happen to. God is directing in his sovereignty to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, Stephen tells us some things that the Old Testament doesn't at this point. Specifically in verse 25, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand it. Stephen gives us a glimpse into the mind of Moses that we didn't have up to this point. He was working as God's agent even before the burning bush. And apparently he had this self-recognition of being about God's business at this point. And so he justifiably, it seems, defends a fellow Jew against this Egyptian. The next day comes. It's not the same scenario. It says he's trying to reconcile them, to peacefully bring them together, two Jews, men, you are brothers. And yet the one who is clearly in the wrong turns to Moses and said, who made you a ruler and a judge? Now, the text tells us the answer to the question. It already told us, but it tells us in the next section. God did. That's significant. God made Moses a ruler and a judge. And yet he's rejected, and so he goes into the wilderness. The next 40 years, verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now, one note, Stephen turns the order around. In the Old Testament text, the order first is take off your sandals, then the introduction of I am God. Luke and Stephen change that around to introduce and lift up the view of God. This is the God who called Moses. This is the God who is the center of the story. And so it is a matter of emphasis and of lifting up God. I am the God of your fathers. God is the center of the story here. He is the divine actor and the sovereign one. And so he sends Moses to Egypt. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Who did make him a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who has said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now, incidentally, many of the rabbis saw that to refer to Joshua, the next follower of Moses. Stephen is clearly hinting at something better. That prophet that is coming that will be like Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, this is from Amos. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Let's pause there and summarize. So after fleeing into the wilderness, Moses approaches the burning bush. The God of Abraham and Isaac calls him and sends him again a second time. He is the ruler and redeemer and the one who said there will be a prophet like him that would be raised up. In turn, our fathers, at another point, Stephen says, they refused to obey Moses and instead wanted to return to Egypt. They worshiped idols, and then it escalates into worshiping and sacrificing to other gods. So the charge then is that they not only didn't worship God and rejected his deliverance, but instead, while they were in the wilderness, they actively sacrificed to other gods. There is a sort of spinning out of control here. And so they worshiped other gods and sacrificed to other gods. Now, there's actually a bit of an escalation here. If we go back to the section on Joseph, what we see is the patriarchs and Joseph, which would be Joseph's brothers. And we see in Joseph's brothers that they rejected Joseph, and they didn't see that God was delivering through Joseph. They just missed it. Now the Israelites see Moses, and they reject God's deliverance, and in fact, thumb their noses at it. It's almost as if an escalation comes. One theologian put it like this, in terms of the example of the Israelites with Moses, the second example of rejection of God's messenger expands on the early action against Joseph. Against Joseph, they judged wrongly and God delivered. Here, they don't even respond to God's deliverance. And yet, God still delivers. Furthermore, Moses continues, not only does God deliver, but God showed himself to be present with them in the tabernacle. Listen in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? In essence, Stephen is saying that the beginning with the tabernacle, transitioning to the temple, the tabernacle was with the people before Jerusalem. It was with them well before Jerusalem, and there wasn't a temple yet. Even in the days of David, some 300 years went by in the monarchy before there was even a temple that Solomon built, and yet God's presence was with them. And then Stephen makes a note. Don't you understand that the point here is that the God of all creation doesn't dwell within dwelling places? Those are far too small for him. The point is the God of all creation is bigger than that. You cannot minimize God with a building. And so he ends then, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Now let's pause here. We've read this whole thing to set this up. There's been some transitions happening and some progressions happening. One of the transitions we should note right here is how he began and how he ends. Brothers and fathers, our brothers, our fathers, and what happens here in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Spirit as your fathers did. He creates a break here in the transition, essentially saying to them, there is a decision to be made here. There is a fork in the road, and you need to choose who you follow. Your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And so that there ends our summary of that long passage. Now, I've wondered often. Paul does this in Acts a couple different times. Stephen does this here. Peter does this in various ways in his previous speech, and that is essentially to a bunch of Jews who already know the story, they repeat the story. Like, why don't they do something different? Why do they repeat something that everyone's already heard? What's going on here? Couldn't Stephen have chosen a better way? And by the way, does he even address the charges that were given to him? Remember, the charges were, you have blasphemed Moses and God. You have spoken against the temple and the law. Back in chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 14. I was teaching on Ecclesiastes. And I had this great illustration, and so with great anticipation, I clicked on the next slide to grab the students' attention. And as the song from 1960-something by the Byrds began to play, I noticed boredom and confusion on every one of their faces. For everything, turn, turn. I thought, who doesn't know this song? Well, I found 20 kids who don't. I missed the mark. I didn't grab their attention. I didn't understand the audience. And I tell you that story to set up what Stephen is doing here. I think what Stephen is doing here is a masterful way of understanding his audience and responding to the charges. He spoke in a way they should have understood. And so I just want to now ask the question and answer. How did Stephen's message relate to the charges? And I want to do that by analyzing or principalizing, maybe, some of Stephen's claims. First of all, the first claim in chapter 7, verses 2 through 8. The God of Abraham, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham, verse 3. Is that verse 3? Nope, it's verse 2. The God of Abraham is the God of glory and is our God. His promise is real and precious. Stephen says he didn't give Abraham the land. What he gave Abraham was something greater, and that is a promise, and he kept that promise. He gave the promise of the possession. There was a sign in that covenant of circumcision, and the God who promises always keeps his promise. And he weaves that theme throughout by coming back to it, but that's his first claim. His second claim in verses 9 through 16, God's presence preserves his people amidst opposition, no matter where it comes from. God's presence preserves his people amidst opposition, no matter where it comes from. For Joseph, the opposition came from his brothers, and Stephen notes, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, this does two different things for Stephen in his argument. The first thing is it lifts up God. Remember, the charge was blasphemy against God. God was the God of Abraham. God was the God of Joseph. God was the sovereign God working in the history of Israel. This is the God I serve. That is a response to the idea that he's blaspheming God. It's the same God you speak of. But the second thing it does in terms of his charge is note what he said. God was with him. You have blasphemed against the temple. You have blasphemed against God. And Stephen is beginning to create this argument, so to speak, that God is bigger than the temple. So he's not blaspheming against the temple. He's creating a case that the God of all creation, the God of the Jews, the God of salvation, the God of Jesus is greater than the temple. And God was with his people all the way through, even before the temple. God was with him. God preserves his people. God does it. And he will not be limited by a building. The third thing. God's deliverance will not be frustrated from without or from within. I get this starting in verse 17. But as the time of the promise, remember God promises, that's better than a possession. It's more rich and it's more real than the possession. God promises, as the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants. Yet God preserved Moses. God rose up, Moses. And I think the principle we can take is that God's deliverance will not be frustrated from without. From the Pharaoh, from the persecution in Egypt, from the slavery, God's deliverance, God's hope will not be frustrated from without, but it also will not be frustrated from within, from the people of Israel themselves, from God's people. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And he came across two, and one said, "Who made you ruler and judge?" God did. And the people chose to go back to Egypt. And Moses says, there's a prophet coming like me. And God's deliverance will not be frustrated from their rejection without or within. The third, I don't know, what is this? Fourth. Even Moses said there was a prophet like him that would be raised up. Even Moses pointed forward to what Stephen is proclaiming. And so this charge of blasphemy against Moses is not a charge, is not blasphemy. It is agreeing with, if you will. Next, the consequences of rejection are dire, for lack of a better term. He notes this as he talks about idolatry leading to false worship. But he notes this further when he talks about them being stiff-necked people. And so I would say that even if it was indirectly, Stephen responds to the charges. Blasphemy against God. Number one, God has always been calling and delivering his people. The God of glory works through Israel's history. Why do they not see it? Moses was a type, a pattern pointing to Jesus, a prophet and a deliverer that was called by God. Now let's circle back real quick. I'm running out of time. Two times, interestingly enough, Stephen notes Joseph and his brothers went to him two times and they responded on the second time. Moses went to the people two times. They didn't respond to him at all. Could it be that there is a pattern here and Stephen is saying Jesus came this one time and you crucified him? And now the offer is being made again a second time through the proclamation of the gospel, through the apostles and through Stephen. Could it be that he's creating this pattern and saying, will you respond the second time? Will we respond when there's this offer? God's deliverance. The prophets have been pointing to the righteous one. The law is being fulfilled through the righteous one. And finally, God is greater than the temple or any building and cannot be minimized or managed in the way that you want him to be managed. There was an idea within Judaism that the temple was, while not encapsulating God, it was the special place of God's presence. And the danger in that led them to say they could manage God, and God had to be placed here in this way. Reminds me of a little poem, I guess, by Wilbur Ries. It's called $3 Worth of God. It goes like this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Stephen does respond to the charges of blasphemy. He responds to the charges of blasphemy of God. And he actually turns the tables and said, no, it's not me that's minimizing or downplaying God. It's you. By thinking that you can manage him, by standing over the scriptures, not under them, in submission to them, by thinking you can manage him by creating a space for him where he works in the way you want him to work only. Sounds like you want $3 worth of God. And dare I say, the application is true for us today. We can easily come to a place where we think we know the scriptures and we can manage God, and God will not be managed. And of course, the boundaries of scripture remain. We should always follow scripture and God's word, but only in a way that puts us under submission to him, not standing over him, saying he must do things the way we wish him to do. So may we come to Christ in submission to his word. Father, thank you for your word. May we long to be familiar with your word. May we long to love your word like the psalmist longed to love your word. To know more and more and more to know you. But would you do that in a way that captures our hearts to stand under your word, to bend our knee at your word, so that you are Lord indeed. You are God over all. And we say yes to Jesus over and over and over again as we come to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.